I don't know how carefully you've worked out your theology of God, but as I read Scripture, I come to understand that the God of the Bible is a God who knows everything, a God who knows things before they happen, who fully understands them, and I have difficulty understanding exactly how God could wonder about anything. But when this statement is uniquely written into the Word of God, it ties into the matter of prayer. That if there's ever a point in God's thinking process when he sits down and deliberates and wonders why something is the way it is, apparently it has to do with a lack of an intercessor, a lack of someone to pray when there's a need. Now, I don't pretend that I can read the mind of God, but I would imagine that God would think it through something like this, where he would say, I have committed to my people the responsibility of prayer, and I've told them that if they'll pray, it'll make a significant difference. And they're in the midst of dilemma, and no one prays. Why is that? God wondered that there was no intercessor. Now, that's not the only verse in the Bible that I wonder about myself, that troubles me or concerns me. Perhaps the one about prayer that concerns me even more than that is the one that is a direct exhortation to me along with other Christians. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and it's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. In fact, if you don't know it by heart, after I say it once, you will know it by heart. For 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Or as the Revised Standard Version says, even shortens it down to two words, pray constantly. Have you ever tried to figure out how you do that? How do you pray without ceasing? How do you pray constantly? There have been people throughout the history of the church that have taken that with an amazing literalness. In fact, there was a group of monks back in the early history of the church who actually trained themselves to say memorized prayers in their sleep so that constantly, 24 hours a day, they were praying. Now, is that what God wants us to do? I mean, is that the type of thing that God is instructing us? That we're supposed to have our mouths moving like a motor 24 hours a day talking to God? Or do we become like some of those religions where you spin a wheel so that you can be praying constantly? I think not. I was helped several years ago by someone who is a far better Greek scholar than I in understanding a little bit about what that verse is teaching. I understand that the expression constantly or without ceasing is an expression that was used outside of the Bible within the Greek language, the culture of the first century, to refer to the medical phenomenon or analysis of someone who coughed. And that a person who had a cough might... You can go ahead and do it too if you want. Doesn't that make you want to cough? Yeah, it does. Have you ever noticed with a cough that you can talk between between coughs, but that you may have a constant cough to the point that even during the night your spouse can say, I heard you coughing, even though you don't remember doing it, even until it becomes an unconscious part of you, so that no matter what you're doing or what you're saying or where you are, that your conversation, your life is totally peppered with that cough. That's what Paul was talking about when he encouraged the Thessalonians to pray constantly, to pray without ceasing, to live a Christian life which is peppered with prayer, so that if perhaps we wake up during the night, we find unconsciously almost that prayer naturally comes to our lips, perhaps to the point that prayer is so much a part of the way we do things that even in the midst of our dreams at night, we have prayer. Pray without ceasing. Well, I suppose that for most of us, praying without ceasing is not particularly a problem because we haven't gotten around to praying anywhere near close enough to come under that label of praying constantly. Tonight, I would like to encourage us to become in a greater way praying Christians. What I'd like to do is share with you three burdens of mine. Now, if I like the fact that if somebody wants to, they can take notes of what I have to say, but if you ever have difficulty taking notes on what I say, tonight will probably be the night, because admittedly, in advance, I'll warn you, I want to ramble a little bit, because there's something about sharing some burdens and sort of the stream of consciousness that doesn't quite fit the ABCs of outline. But let's look at a few of them. The first burden, or topic, or matter, that I'd like you to draw your attention to is the plan for prayer. Now, God's plan can be found in lots of different places in the Bible because the Bible says a great deal about God's plan for prayer. But if we summarize it, we would say that God's plan is that prayer become the lifeline of fellowship with God. The lifeline of fellowship. I mean, that means that the very umbilical cord of our spiritual existence is through prayer. Now, if that's God's plan, Satan has a counter plan, a counter attack. Because Satan knows perfectly well that if he can stop us from praying, he's got us stopped. If he can get us off our knees, if need be, if nothing else, if he can get us to have our minds wander in the midst of prayerful deliberations, then he can stop the Church of Jesus Christ in its tracks. Someone has observed that Satan laughs at our toiling, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. That's probably right. We think we're smart, we think we work hard, but Satan isn't threatened by those activities. He's threatened by our prayers, because he knows that our prayers are really, in the greatest sense, what will make the greatest difference. He knows very well the truth of Ephesians 3, which says that God is able to do exceedingly above anything that we ask or think. Imagine that. Imagine the wildest dreams that you could ever conjure up. Imagine the greatest demand you could ever make of God. And then God is able to do lots, lots more. He can multiply that out to the 100th power and then beyond that. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, Satan has a counterattack. If God has a plan, it all ties together, and this is what we're concerned about our participation in prayer, our participation in the plan of prayer. Unfortunately, when we use the word prayer, we usually mean ask. That's not wrong. But have you ever noticed when, even when we talk, we'll sometimes say, Lord, I pray that you will do such and such. So that the word pray becomes a synonym for ask. Now, asking is an important part of prayer, but by no means is asking all that prayer is about. There's lots more to the business of prayer. It is basically and essentially communion with God. And yet, sometimes we rush into it. You've done what I've done. You've sat in a prayer group where there's been silence between prayers. And if that didn't make you fidget, it at least made you want to fidget. And it may have made you pray when never otherwise would you have prayed. Because there's something that says that we've got to be doing all the talking. But communion with God may be more than our doing the talking. It may be far more than asking. It may be simply coming in an unhurried sense, acknowledging God and who He is. Perhaps mouthing the words of those great worship hymns like, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Our prayers ought to be more than asking. You've heard me refer other times to a man named John Hyde, an American missionary to India, whose life burned out, really, all too soon. He was known as Praying Hyde. That's what his biographers called him, but that's also what the people that surrounded him called him. He was an amazing man. In one of his trips to London, in fact, one of his last trips before he died, also in London was J. Wilbur Chapman, famous speaker and evangelist. Chapman heard that John Hyde was in the city of London, and he had never met him. And so, through an intermediary, he made contact with John Hyde and asked if they could go and meet together somewhere. And John Hyde said, yes, come to my hotel room. When they met, J. Wilbur Chapman said, I've heard a great deal about you. More than anything else, I would like to pray with you. And John Hyde agreed. And J. Wilbur Chapman is the one who recorded his impressions of what happened. He said in that hotel room in London, they knelt down together, and it was agreed that John Hyde would pray first. And he said a full 5 minutes at least went by, and there was complete silence. And then, I won't do it. I wish I could demonstrate how long 5 minutes of silence is when you're in the presence of someone else and you're waiting for that person to say something. It's a terribly long time. 5 seconds is a long time. And after this extended period of silence, Chapman says that John Hyde said, "Oh, God." And Chapman records, he said, "Never before have I ever sensed the presence of God in a place as I did that night in that hotel room when that man prayed two words." He didn't ask God for anything. He communed with God. He recognized whose presence he was stepping into. He was unhurried. He had come to a mature relationship with God. There's something about the maturity of a relationship between a child and a parent. When I was growing up, as you were growing up, probably often, most often, when I would speak to my father, I would ask him for something. Particularly through teenage years, it was asking him for money or asking him for the car or asking him to get off my back or whatever, but it was asking him for something. And I found that as I have grown older, there has had to have been a switch in our relationship. Financially, I earn my own living. Counsel-wise, I'm a long ways away, although I appreciate his counsel. He's no longer my boss. Our relationship has changed. It's changed from a son asking a father to, in a sense, two brothers in Christ fellowshipping together. That's a maturity of relationship. I believe that God yearns for that maturity in our relationships with the members of the Godhead as we pray. The plan, our participation. Perhaps you already know some of the criteria which the Bible says are musts. For example, we're told in John 15:16 that we are to pray in Jesus' name. That means that we cannot use our own name to have access to God. It will be a total waste of time for me to begin my prayer by saying, "God, hi, this is Leaf." You know, what difference does that make? But when I can go and say, "God, in Jesus' name, I win the ear of the Almighty." That's all the difference. And so it is an explicit command of Scripture that our prayer is always to be in Jesus' name. I think it unfortunate that we tend to tack that on to the end of our prayers. Perhaps that's the first thing we ought to say as we seek to bend the ear of God. John 15 also says in verse 7 that we are to abide in Him. I believe that's a prerequisite to effective prayer, that we abide in Christ, that we share life with Him, that we walk with Him, that we share His mind, and that He shares our mind. We're also told numerous times in Scripture that we are to pray according to God's will. Frankly, I find little biblical justification for what I often hear, and that is that we pray a prayer, and then at the end, we stick in a conditional clause that says, "If this is your will, Lord." And you've heard prayers like that. "Lord, tomorrow, Monday, September 26th, may it rain." Unless, of course, you want it to snow. And if you don't want it to snow, the sunshine, or occasionally cloudy or partly cloudy, or whatever, if it's your will. We wouldn't know if God answered a prayer like that or not. I mean, how can He lose in a setup like that? He's got it made. He's got all the options. It's like a multiple choice. Don't we tend to often pray that way? And I think one of the reasons that we tend to pray that way, very frankly, is to protect God. After all, what if we ask Him for something that doesn't happen? He's going to look bad, isn't He? And we ought to protect Him. We ought to tack that on. And then if it doesn't happen, we can say afterwards, "Well, it wasn't God's will." I believe if we scrutinize what the Bible says concerning praying in the will of God, we would find a very different approach. Our approach ought to first be in our prayers to ask God what His will is. Now, I don't think that's easy. I think it's tough. But I think we cop out many times at that point. We need to begin by saying, Lord, I don't know whether I should buy or sell. Lord, I don't know if I should live or die. Lord, I don't know if I should come or go. Lord, I don't know which way to turn at this fork in the road. God, show me. And then I'm going to pray once you have shown me in the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's risky stuff in prayer. But I believe that's the biblical stuff of prayer. That we first go to God and ask Him to reveal His will to us, and once we have discerned His will, that we then unconditionally say, Lord, this is what I believe You want, and I'm claiming it in the name of Jesus Christ. I think we can be daring and brave when we take that approach. Now, admittedly, there are situations where we will never know what the will of God is. But the Lord has provided for that. Not as an immediate escape, but as a last way of God's dealing with us. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmity. Now, our infirmity is that point in prayer where we don't know what to ask. We don't know what God's will is, so we can't claim it. He says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Study those verses in Romans 8. They're important. Basically, what they're teaching is that there are occasions, perhaps not frequent occasions, but occasions when we will not know the will of God, and therefore we must turn the matter over to the Holy Spirit, who prays perhaps in a language that we cannot understand, directly interceding with the Father and praying what ought to be prayed on our behalf. All of that is the plan of prayer. Now let me share a second burden and move on. And that relates to the discipline of prayer, or implementing the plan. I'll admit that I don't feel as comfortable as perhaps I should talking about the discipline of prayer. I acknowledge that there are a lot of lessons that I need to learn in the school of prayer. It concerns me how I answer the question that has been asked of some, and that is, if no one on earth prayed for the salvation of sinners more fervently than you pray for the salvation of sinners, how many of them would be converted to God through prayer? I struggle with that question. I struggle with another question that I've been asked, and that is, if God answered literally, immediately, the very words that you prayed and the very things which you requested of God this morning, would you know that He did it? Can you so clearly point to what you claimed in the name of Jesus Christ today that if God just made it happen, you'd know it? I was humbled a few years ago. Went to visit a home, share the gospel. And I did the best I could. Presented the gospel to this couple and couldn't bring them to the point of a commitment. So it was a Tuesday night. I said, can I come back in 24 hours and talk to you about it some more? They said, yes, that's okay. The next morning, Wednesday morning, I called up a friend. He's an old retired Methodist minister who lived in a nearby nursing home. And I shared with him what had happened. And he said, it still stuns me what he said. He said, Pastor, do you think they ought to be saved? Well, you know, I mean, you're a pastor, you've got to say yes. I mean, what are you supposed to say to a question like that? He said, so do I. He said, and the Bible says, if two are agreed here on earth, then it's taken care of in heaven. So why don't you and I agree? I said, well, yeah, right here, now. I mean. He said, yeah, let's pray on the telephone. I always worry when I pray. I'm never sure the other people close their eyes or, you know, what's happening on the other. And he started to pray. He didn't even wait for me to, and he said, Lord, the pastor and I agree that tonight this couple will accept Jesus Christ as Savior. We agree on that. So, Lord, the prayer was so short. And he said, so it's taken care of, and Lord, we'll praise you tomorrow. He didn't have to go there that night. I did. You know, I remember it well. I went to that house that night, and You know, I read a lot of the books, and they tell you what you're supposed to do up to the point that you seek to lead someone to the Lord, but they don't tell you what to do when you go back the next time. How to pick up, do you say it all over again, or what are you doing? I walked in and said, did you think about what we talked about last night? And they nodded their heads, yeah, they did. And I said, well, would you like to receive Christ as Savior? And I remember the wife said, I would, but Myron doesn't want to. And he said, what do you mean? He said, I do too. And they both bowed their heads and prayed to receive Christ as Savior. It's a longer story than we have time for. But within the next month, a string of people that was absolutely amazing came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Until two Bible studies within a month were filled by the people that came through that string of their contacts, their friends, their relatives. Because a man of God, not me, but him, he believed God. He'd learned the discipline of prayer. How long should we pray? An hour a day? I wouldn't take a poll, but it would be interesting to know how many of us pray an hour a day. That's a long time. And yet we wouldn't think that we could support our families on working an hour a day. We'd never think that we could get by on an hour's sleep. In fact, I doubt that most of us could get by on an hour's eating in a day. We use lots of hours for lots of different things. But do we pray for an hour? An hour a day? John Hyde prayed one time for 10 days nonstop. Imagine that. One time he prayed for 36 hours, and those that observed him as stood outside his tent and periodically looked in on him said that there was no apparent movement even as he knelt before the presence of God. Wesley, Luther, Judson, read their biographies. They were men of prayer. Martin Luther said that if I cannot pray at least 2 to 3 hours before I begin my day's work, then I cannot walk with God through that day. I remember a Korean pastor who had a conversation with an American pastor of a very large church. In the course of the conversation, they talked about how many came out to the church's prayer time. And the American asked the Korean pastor, how many come to your prayer meeting? And he said, 600. And he was embarrassed because they had nowhere near that many. And he said, well, he said, at our Wednesday night prayer service, we get close to that sometimes. And that Korean pastor, with an amazing naivete, said, oh, I didn't know you meant the weekly prayer meeting. I thought you meant our daily 4 a.m. prayer meeting. 600. Can you imagine? It's perhaps no wonder that one of the countries in the world that has been most permeated by the gospel of Jesus Christ in the 20th century is Korea. Sometimes we think of prayer as a burden to be borne. Please don't think it that way. See it as a joy. See it as a privilege. See it as a power to which there is no limit. Now hear me well. I am not setting up as a norm that 600 of us be here at 4 a.m. tomorrow morning. I'm not setting up as a norm that we pray for 10 days straight or 36 hours of nonstop. That isn't normal. That's not average. Don't judge your life by that criterion. But we do have to ask ourselves the question, what is important? What is important to us? And how integral to our lives is our prayer relationship to God? It's not the time. Charles Spurgeon said that prayer should be measured by weight and not by length. That's good. But how weighty is our prayer? We have excuses. We all have excuses concerning why we don't pray. We'll say, for example, if the circumstances were better. And I become humbled when I read the Apostle Paul's prayers. They're amazing. They're exciting. And to realize that when he was praying, he was shackled to a couple of Roman guards. Talk about lousy circumstances in which to pray when the heathen are actually tied to your wrists. But he did it. He was a man of prayer. Pray without ceasing. A friend of mine one time had the amazing joy of getting 4 tickets in 1 week. And he was in trouble. He commuted 40 miles to work, and he was about to lose his driver's license. So he took one of those tape... I've got to learn the name of these things. Does anybody know what you call those tape things that make labels? Okay, you know those label things that make tapes? One of those. He took one of those, and he made 20 stickers. And they said, slow down, watch out, there's a cop, and all this time. And he put him on his rear view mirror. He had him on his windshield wipers so they went, as they went back and forth, he could read them. He had him taped to his steering wheel and his radio and his speedometer, all over the place, as constant reminders so that he could get through whatever that period of time was when his points didn't count anymore and he could start over again, start a new week and get 4 more tickets. Anyway, after this was over, he was challenged by doing the same thing spiritually. And so he made a set of stickers like that that encouraged him to pray. And I don't know what hitchhikers thought, but he had them on his mirror and his windshield wipers and his speedometer. He was commuting 40, 50 miles a day. And he began to use that time as a time of intercession, praying without ceasing, praying constantly. Jesus Christ's example is an amazing one. I am stunned when I realized that Jesus, before he made important decisions, would get away from the crowd and he would pray all night long. He was busy? Huh, of course he was busy. Busier than any of us. And yet he made time in an amazingly busy schedule for prayer. Jesus was also repetitive in his prayers. I remember when I went through a thing in my spiritual life where I decided that God was sort of like an electronic robot. And I got the idea one time waiting for an elevator in Chicago. I pushed the button and the elevator didn't come. Most elevators do when you push the button. So I pushed it again and it still didn't come. So I just pushed it. Finally somebody said to me, very gently, just a very mature, cool soul next to me said, "You only need to push it once. And it doesn't make any difference any more than once." So I quit pushing it. Not actually, I felt good pushing it, but to make him happy. And then I got thinking about it, and I thought, hey, that's the way God is. You know, you ask him once, push the button, and it's into the computer, and he knows. There's no point in asking him again. But you know, God's not a machine. God's a person. So that we read that Jesus, Matthew 26:44, it says he left his disciples, he went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Jesus found time to pray all night. Jesus made time. He'd repeat his prayer again and again and again because he saw it more than just a matter of mailing it to God's post office box. He saw it as a matter of interpersonal communication with Almighty God. The discipline of prayer. Are we challenged to it? There needs to be the discipline of private prayer. I believe that if you're to have that discipline, you need a set time, and you need a set place, and you need something in writing. And my guesses are that if you do not have all three, that your prayer life is not disciplined. You need to go to the same place at the same time every day, and you ought to keep a written record of what you're praying about. Private prayer is essential to life, to the Christian life. But so is corporate prayer. When I read the Bible, I find that lots of things that we do, like having Sunday night services, that's not in the Bible. Or like having a Sunday school, that's not in the Bible. Or having microphones or pulpits or flowers or pianos or organs or a lot of the things that we do. Not that they're wrong, but one thing that definitely is in the Bible is that the body of Jesus Christ gathered together to pray. And so I believe it is an essential aspect of our Christian lives that we pray corporately. Now that means then that you are missing out on something if there is not some point regularly within your week when you gather together with believers to pray. That may be in a growth group tomorrow night. It may be with those of us that join together on Wednesday nights for a prayer time. It may be in some other context. But we need to be together corporately as the body of Jesus Christ to pray. That's biblical. That's not an option. That's a mandate. If you're a Sunday school teacher, I guess if there's any night that all our Sunday school teachers are likely to be here, tonight's the night. Let me encourage you to teach your students to pray, to have a prayer time in your classes, particularly young children, because you'll find that if they haven't learned to pray out loud amongst other people, by the time they've reached their teenage years, that they'll hardly make it by the time they reach their adult years. The discipline of prayer. Well, I said there are burdens and time's about gone. Let me share with you a final burden. And that's simply a call to pray, a challenge to pray. God wondered that there was no intercessor. I hope he'll never wonder that about us. Will you pray? Will you be the intercessor?
Will you be the man of God, the woman of God? Will you make a list? Will you plead? Will you struggle? If need be, will you agonize? Will you pray for one another? Pray for the person that you meet tonight walking out. Don't take that news and needs sheet and just fold it up in your Bible to take out next week to replace it with next week's. Pray about those that plead for prayer. Pray for the ministry of the church. Pray for the attendance at our services. Pray for the financial needs. Pray for the spiritual quality of our church. Pray for its program. Pray for its ministries. Pray for its pastor. Pray for its staff. I think there's probably no thing that I consider more important and valuable than the prayer support of the people of this church. I think if there was any single thing that most influenced me and my family in a decision to come to this church was the record of hundreds of people that promised to pray for the calling committee and their undertaking of finding the person of God's choosing. That impressed me deeply, very deeply. One of these days, I've got a list of things I'm going to do someday. And one of those things that someday list are certain articles that someday I'm going to write. And one of those articles is going to be titled something like this, and that is that ministers need ministry too. And some people don't realize that. But probably the number one item on the list in that article that I would publish would be that perhaps more than anything else, as ministers, as those of the pastoral staff team of this church, we need the prayer support of the people of this church in our ministries. Not only do we need it, but we need to know about it. We need the assurance that in our tasks we are being held up spiritually. Pray for one another. Pray for the church. Pray for the pastors. Pray for the missionaries. Did you hear what Peter Hinterkopf said this morning? He started out by thanking us for prayers, saying that our prayers made a difference when he was operating on people. Our prayers made a difference when he was running out of intravenous fluid solutions. Our prayers made a difference when he was being confronted by communists that had overthrown the government. I'm new to Wooddale, but I don't think I've ever prayed for Peter Hinterkopf. And I was embarrassed this morning to be thanked for something I hadn't done. We have people representing Jesus Christ and representing us around the world who are staking their lives on the fact that every day of the week we are praying for them. Their lives on the line. Pray. Who will be our intercessor? George Mueller, the Englishman, prayed for 68 years, every day of the week, for the salvation of one man. And then Mueller died and didn't see the man come to Christ. But in those intervening days between Mueller's death and his burial, the man received the Lord and his prayer was answered. He was an intercessor. Or John Knox, who pleaded, looking from the hills of Scotland and said, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." Can we claim Richfield, South Minneapolis, the suburbs, or die? Who will be the man of God, the woman of God to pray?